بسم الله، إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. My lecture topic for today, the two series of lectures that I have today, are dealing with or concerning the legal status of the Sunnah, or the importance of the Sunnah, or the importance of the Prophet's life. Why are we so worried about the Sunnah? Why are we so concerned about the Sunnah? What status does it occupy in our Sharia? Okay? And my point or my theme for today is going to be to prove that the Sunnah is an integral part of our Sharia. And we are talking about this topic today because of the fact that, unfortunately, many of the people of our times, especially in the West, they are denying the status of the Sunnah. Either outright, that where they say that the Prophet's Sunnah is not important to us, we don't have to study it, that was his opinion. Or implicitly, they either deny it explicitly, which is, as we will prove, is a type of kufr or disbelief in Allah and His Messenger, or deny it implicitly. Implicitly by not giving importance to the Sunnah, by trivializing the Sunnah, by interpreting it to conform with their desires, by not accepting the apparent meanings. Or by, for example, saying, well, I believe that the Sunnah is a part of our Sharia, but it hasn't been preserved. So Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawud al-Tirmidhi, we don't care about them. These people came 300 years after the Prophet, and we don't care about them. So this is an implicit rejection, not an explicit, where they make an excuse or they reinterpret the Sunnah to follow with their desires. So the point of today's chapter, or today's topic, the theme of today's topic is to prove that the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is an integral, an essential component of our religion of Islam, without which we do not have Islam. If we do not have the Sunnah, we do not have Islam. So the point of this topic, inshallah, today is to prove this very simple and yet so controversial topic. Now, before we jump into proving the authenticity or the legal status of the Sunnah, we call it in Arabic legal status hujjiyah. In Arabic it is called the hujjiyah, or the legal status of the Sunnah. Before we jump into proving its authenticity and the status that the Sunnah occupies, we first should define what Sunnah is. Okay? What is the Sunnah? Linguistically, the meaning of the word Sunnah is a path. Linguistically, the meaning of the word Sunnah is a path. Okay, it is a way. It is in Arabic like tariq, okay, a street or a road. So therefore, the sunnah is meant to signify a path or a way of life. Linguistically, a path. Okay, from a shari'i perspective, from an Islamic perspective, as you know, in Arabic, in Islamic sciences, we always define something from a linguistical perspective, and then we define it from an Islamic perspective, because the two are always related. From an Islamic perspective, the meaning of the word sunnah has different connotations depending on who uses it. Okay, so we have here on the handout that we have that the scholars of hadith, they define it in one way, and the scholars of usul al-fiqh, they define sunnah in another way, the scholars of fiqh yet a third way, and the scholars of aqidah define sunnah in a fourth way. So depending on who uses the word sunnah, its definition changes accordingly. Okay, so when the scholars of hadith use the word sunnah, they mean the actions and statements and tacit approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, along with his physical and spiritual characteristics. I'll repeat that for you. They mean the actions and statements and tacit approval of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, along with his physical and spiritual characteristic. By actions, everyone understands what we mean by actions, right? Physical actions, what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. Okay, by statements, once again we understand what we mean by statements. The Prophet ﷺ said something, Okay? By tacit approvals, what do you mean by tacit approval? Who knows? When an act occurred in front of him, and he agreed to that act, or he was silent at that act, then he is approving that act. It is his tacit or silent approval of that act. Okay? Along with these three things, we also add two more characteristics. His physical features, how did he look? Okay, his physical characteristics. The scholars of hadith are interested in this. And also his spiritual characteristic, meaning his akhlaq, right? His manners, his morals, his etiquette. So they're interested in all of these things. So when you hear a scholar of hadith use the word sunnah, they mean this broad definition, and this is the broadest definition of the word sunnah when it is used by the scholars of hadith. The scholars of usul al-fiqh. The scholars of usul al-fiqh. Who are the scholars first of usul al-fiqh? What is usul al-fiqh? Who knows what usul al-fiqh is? It is the way that you derive fiqh. Fiqh means your legal worship. Like fiqh means how you worship Allah. Okay? Fiqh means your detailed rulings of your life. From the time you wake up and you go to sleep, you have to do certain things. All of those things can be classified by fiqh. Whether this is allowed, permitted, obligatory, haram. All of this is fiqh, the science of fiqh. How do we get to these rulings is the science of usul al-fiqh. What we use, what is the methodology of deriving fiqh, this is called usul al-fiqh. So the scholars of usul al-fiqh, they define sunnah to mean the action, statement, and tacit approval of the Prophet ﷺ, full stop. So it's smaller than the scholars of hadith. You understand this? The actions, statements, and tacit approval of the Prophet ﷺ. The same thing as the scholars of hadith, but you cut it off before the last two. Action, statement, and tacit approval. This is what they are interested in. So the scholars of usul al-fiqh, they're not interested in what? The physical characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ for the science of usul al-fiqh. Because the science of usul al-fiqh, it doesn't relate to the physical appearance of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay? Also the akhlaq in general, they're not related to usul al-fiqh. This is a different topic. Okay? So the scholars of usul al-fiqh have a different definition than of sunnah. The scholars of fiqh, how do they define the word sunnah? Now this is what is commonly known when we say sunnah. Oh brother, this is sunnah. We are actually using the word sunnah according to the definition of the scholars of fiqh. Oh brother, this is sunnah, this is not wajib. This is only sunnah. We are actually using the definition of the scholars of fiqh when we have this type of statement. So who can tell me what do the scholars of fiqh define sunnah as? Close. Well, it is correct, but to be more precise, it is an act that if you do it, you are rewarded for doing it, and if you leave it, you are not sinful for leaving it. So the scholars of fiqh, they define sunnah from a totally different perspective. Totally different. It is an act that you, if you do it, you are rewarded by Allah for doing it. But if you leave that act, then you are not sinful for leaving that act. So for example, the two rak'ahs before Zuhr, or after Zuhr, or after Maghrib, or after Isha. These are called what? Sunnah. Why? Because if you do it, you will be rewarded. But if you leave it, are you sinful? No. So the scholars of fiqh have a different definition now. Totally different, you know, ballpark. The scholars of fiqh, they say that sunnah means an act that if you do it, you are rewarded, and if you don't do it, you are not sinful. And then the scholar, lastly we'll talk about the scholars of aqidah, and there are other scholars too, but this just to give you an idea basically of what some of the differences are. The scholars of aqidah, when they use the word sunnah, the scholars of belief, when they use the word sunnah, they mean, again, a totally different thing. They mean the beliefs of the Prophet ﷺ, along with the beliefs of the Sahaba and the early generations of Islam. So that is why we find people such as Ibn Battah and Al-Lalaka'i, the scholars of the first three, four generations, and Imam Ahmad, for example. Imam Ahmad calls one of his books As-Sunnah, or Usul As-Sunnah. He just calls it As-Sunnah. But inside it is not a collection of hadith. Inside it is not a collection of isnads full of going back to the Prophet. No, inside it is a collection of points of faith. We believe that Allah is one, that He has no partner, that He has unique names and attributes. Okay? We believe that the Prophet, we believe the companion, this is, he called a book like this a sunnah. Why? He meant by this word a sunnah, the general beliefs of the Prophet ﷺ along with the beliefs of the early companions, the early generations of Islam. Likewise, many of the scholars of the past, they call their books a sunnah, using this definition of the word a sunnah, that this is the general path of the Prophet ﷺ. So again, a totally different meaning of the word sunnah. So depending on who uses the word sunnah, it has different connotations and different meanings. Okay. Now before we jump into The proof for proving that the Sunnah is important, we should talk about the status of the Sunnah in relation to the Qur'an. Okay? Now we move to the next topic, and we define Sunnah linguistically. Linguistically, the Sunnah is what?
A path.
A path, right? And we've defined it from the Shari'i perspective, depending on which scholar uses the word Sunnah, they have different definitions for the meaning of the word Sunnah. Okay? Now, what is the status of the Sunnah according to the scholars of Islam? Okay, now when we use the word sunnah throughout this lecture, we are in fact talking about the definition of the scholars of hadith, the most broad definition. And that is the actions of the Prophet ﷺ and his tacit approval and statements and everything that is related to our sharia. We're talking about the broadest definition of the word sunnah. Okay, what is the status of the sunnah? There are two opinions and a third stated opinion which no one actually ever held. Okay, there are two primary opinions. Many scholars, they state that the Sunnah is the second source of Islam after the Qur'an. So they would rate the sources of Islam, number one, Qur'an, number two, Sunnah, number three, Ijma', Qiyah, whatever, go on. Okay? Many scholars stated that the Sunnah is the same status as the Qur'an. That number one, Qur'an and Sunnah. Number two, Ijma', number three, Qiyah, and then go on. You understand the difference here? Okay? Is that there is a difference between, is the Sunnah, does it come after the Qur'an or along with the Qur'an? Okay? And then there is a third opinion that is stated in the books, but no one really had the, if you like, audacity to say that, that the Sunnah is first and the Qur'an comes second. Okay? But like, for example, Imam Ahmad was asked that there are some people there that state that the Sunnah has more authority than the Qur'an. He said, as for me, I would never state something like this. But he said the Sunnah explains the Qur'an. Okay, because when you phrase it, it doesn't sound right. That first the Sunnah and then the Quran, it doesn't sound right. But Imam Ahmad said, so I'm not going to say something like this. But I do say the Sunnah explains the Quran. Okay, now we're not going to get into the great details of who said what and what are the evidences. But I just want to briefly point out when those scholars that said that the Quran is greater than the Sunnah, if you were to ask them how is it greater, they would give you a number of points. Firstly, that it is the speech of Allah. The Qur'an, as we know, is the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas the Sunnah, as we will prove, is a different type of inspiration. It's not the speech of Allah. Okay? Secondly, they say that it was revealed in meaning and wording. The Qur'an was revealed exactly the words from Allah. Whereas the Sunnah was not revealed in wording. Okay? Thirdly, they'll state it is a barakah just to recite the Qur'an. You recite Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, you get some reward. Okay? Whereas the Sunnah is not a barakah just to recite it. It is barakah to learn the Sunnah for the sake of knowledge. But it is not barakah to recite it. You understand this point? Barakah means blessings. By the way, if any of the brothers doesn't understand an Arabic word, I have a very bad habit. I use Arabic words a lot. This is just innate, ingrained in me. It's a very bad habit. If anyone doesn't understand a particular word I use, please stop me right then and there so I can give it a translation of that word. Okay? So, to recite the Quran brings blessings in and of itself. Like the Prophet ﷺ said, one letter gives you how many rewards? 10 rewards. Okay? This blessing is not found in the Sunnah. You will get rewards for studying the Sunnah for the sake of knowledge, but you're not going to say إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ. You're not going to get a reward like that. Okay? So you understand the point that they say that the Qur'an is greater than the Sunnah. But the second opinion, those scholars that say that the Qur'an is equal to the Sunnah, they refute this very simply by stating that all you have said is irrelevant to the legal status of the Sunnah. All these factors that you have stated, they don't deal with the legal status of the Sunnah. They deal with the blessings of the Qur'an, which no one denies. The Qur'an has more blessings than the Sunnah. But for this topic, we're talking about the legal status or the importance or the weight of the Qur'an. The Qur'an or the Sunnah. Okay? We're talking about the legal status of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. So do you understand what we're talking about? Now, does it affect the legal status of the Qur'an versus the Sunnah if the Qur'an has more blessings to recite? Does everyone understand what we mean by legal status? If anyone doesn't, please raise his hand because it's very important. Okay, very good. You don't understand the meaning of the legal status. What we mean? We find a ruling in the Quran. Okay, Allah says do this. We find a ruling in the Sunnah. The Prophet says do this. Which of the two is more important? Which of the two has more weight than the other? Okay, which of the two takes precedence over the other? This is what we're talking about. You understand this? The Prophet ﷺ says, don't do this. Allah says, don't do this. Two commands. Okay, which of the two is more important and more heavy than the other? Everyone agrees that both are important, but which one is more important? The first group of scholars said the Quran is more heavy or more weightier than the Sunnah. Okay, the second group of scholars said, no, they're equivalent. It's the same thing. And the third group, there is no group, there's just an opinion that has been, the third logical opinion is that the Sunnah is heavier than the Quran. But no alim ever actually came and said that. Okay? So you understand the two opinions then. Okay? That the one group says that the Quran has more importance legally, from a Shari'i perspective, from a legal status, than the Sunnah. The second group said they're equivalent. Now all of these points that we mentioned, that the scholars say that the Quran is more important than the Sunnah, does it have anything to do with the legal status of the Sunnah, or the Quran, excuse me? No, it's external blessings. So what if the Quran is more blessed than the Sunnah in recitation? That doesn't affect the legal status. So what if the Quran was inspired in wording and meaning and the Sunnah wasn't? That doesn't affect, it's not related to the legal status. Okay? So the correct opinion, and this is the opinion that we're going to prove now. Okay? So the next part of the chapter, or the next part of the handout is the most important. The correct opinion is that the Quran is equivalent to the Sunnah in its weight and its authority and its legal status. They are both the same. So if you find an authentic hadith and a verse in the Quran, they occupy the same legal status in a Shari'ah, from a Sharia perspective, from an Islamic law perspective. It's the same thing. And this is what we're going to try to prove till the end of this lecture, inshallah. Okay? So this is the correct opinion. Because the point that the first group brings to show you that the Quran is more important than the Sunnah, in reality that has nothing to do with the legal status of the Sunnah. Does everyone understand this so far? If anyone doesn't, we'll go over it again. Because it's very important. The opinion that we are going to try to prove is that the Quran is equivalent to the Sunnah in its legal weight, in its legal status. We are not talking about the blessings of the Quran or Sunnah. We are not talking about the recitation of the Quran or Sunnah. Of course the Quran is greater than the Sunnah. We are talking about the legal authority of the Sunnah. That from the sources of our Sharia, the Quran and the Sunnah occupy equivalent weight, the same authority. This is what we're talking about. Okay? So with that, we move to the next topic, and this is the gist or the main portion of my talk today. And this is to prove that the Quran is equal to the Sunnah in its legal weight. Okay? For example, the point is that many brothers say when you quote them a hadith, they'll say, so what? It's not found in the Quran. Okay? Show me in the Quran that this is haram. Show me in the Quran that Allah says you have to do this. You're just quoting me the Sunnah. So the point of this lecture, the point that we're trying to prove is that whether it is found in the Quran or the Sunnah, it has the same weight as long as it's authentic, the Sunnah. It has the same weight, the same legal status. And this is the ingrained understanding that many Muslims have. If it's in the Quran, it's better. If it's in the Sunnah, it doesn't mean much. Therefore when you come to them and show them or tell them something is right or something is wrong, they'll say, show me in the Quran. Is it right or wrong? Show me in the Quran, is it there? The Sunnah I don't really care that much about. I want the Quran. So what we're trying to prove is that if someone brings you the Sunnah, it is just as if he is bringing you the Quran. The same legal weight. Obviously the Quran is different from the Sunnah, but legally, from a legal status, they have the same weight. I want to re-emphasize this over and over again, and this is clear, I hope. Because this is the gist of this topic now. And we're going to try to prove this opinion now. And this is the opinion of the majority of the ulama, like we stated. Okay. Now, we now move to the proof of this opinion, that the Quran is equivalent to the Sunnah. There are seven proofs that we are going to use and talk about in detail today. Okay? Seven proofs to show you that the Quran is of an equivalent status as that of the Sunnah. And the Sunnah has the same status as that of the Quran. The first proof is the fact that the prophets are not capable of committing sins. The prophets, all of them, are not capable of committing sins. They are infallible, we say in English. Infallible. Infallible means what? They cannot commit sins. Okay? Now, we'll divide this into two categories. Firstly, they are not capable of falling short in spreading the revelation that Allah gave them. Every single prophet, without exception, was successful in spreading the revelation that Allah gave to him. Okay, so every single prophet, without any exception, was successful in his mission and duty to proclaim the revelation that Allah gave to him. So they are infallible in spreading the message, which means that they cannot lie concerning the message, which means that they cannot fall short or become lazy in spreading the message, which means that they cannot change the message that Allah gave them, and they'll be the most eager and enthusiastic to spread it. Okay, the proof for this is found in many verses in the Quran. For example, Allah says, and for every single thing I've quoted some verses for your, you can go back home and check these verses, and I can quote you other verses also in today's lecture. For example, Allah says in Surah Ma'idah verse 67, يا أيها الرسول أو messenger بلغ ما أنزل إليك من ربك. Proclaim what Allah has revealed to you. Proclaim that which your Lord has inspired you with. وَإِن لَمْ تَفْعَلْ If you don't do this, فَمَا بَلَّغْتَ رِسَالَتَهُ Then you have failed in his mission. So Allah is commanding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to proclaim the message. And then he is telling him, if you don't do it, if you fall short in your proclaiming the message of Islam, then you have fallen short in your mission as a prophet. And then Allah guarantees something. He says, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ Allah has guaranteed to protect you. Allah has guaranteed to protect you from people. People will never be able to harm you to the extent that you cannot spread the message of Islam. And this is exactly what happened. The Prophet ﷺ was never harmed to the extent that he could not spread the message of Islam. Because Allah protected him from mankind. And there are some narrations, some ulama said that they are not authentic, that the Prophet ﷺ used to have bodyguards. The Prophet ﷺ used to have bodyguards. When this verse was revealed, he told the bodyguards, you can go home now, my Lord has promised to protect me. This is in Sunan al-Tirmidhi. That Wallahu ya'tumuka, and Allah is going to protect you from mankind. When Allah revealed this verse, he told his bodyguards, you can go home now, Allah has promised to protect me. So what is the point? Why am I quoting this verse? This verse proves to you that Allah has taken it as an obligation upon himself to make sure that the prophets will spread the message of Islam. All of them. And how does this show the infallibility of the Prophet? It shows you that there is something that they are spreading, and that is the religion of Islam, and Allah has guaranteed that they will spread it. It is the promise of Allah that they will spread the message of Islam. So this shows you that the Prophets are infallible. Likewise, there are many other verses in the Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and this is a very explicit verse, listen to this one, it is the ending of Surah Al-Haqqa, the last few verses of Surah Al-Haqqa. Allah says that this is not the statement of a mad poet. It is the statement of a messenger. إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ It is the statement or the words of a noble messenger. Okay? It is not the statement of a magician or sorcerer. Little do you ponder. It is a revelation from Allah, the Lord of all worlds. Now listen to this. وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ If this person, the Prophet, were to invent lies against us. This is Allah saying this in the Quran. To this day we recite these verses. If the Prophet were to invent lies against us and to spread these lies, وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْضَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ We would have held him by his right hand. ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينِ Then we would have cut off his jugular vein. وَمَا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ عَنْهُ حَاجِزِينَ None of you could prevent this from happening. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stating in the Quran that if this Prophet were to invent some lies about us and start spreading it, now could the Prophet invent a lie? Obviously not. This verse is meant to refute those that would claim otherwise. And there have been philosophers, by the way, Islamic Muslim philosophers, that have claimed these type of things. The famous philosopher by the name of Ibn Sina and Farabi and others. These famous ones that these Orientalists love to, you know, proclaim as the Muslim philosophers, and we are taught in Islamic sciences and universities, these type of people. Ibn Sina and Farabi, Avicenna he's known in as the West. Farabi, what is Al-Farabi known as in the West? Who remembers? I don't remember. Ibn Sina is called Avicenna. Al-Farabi I think is called... I don't remember. These are like the famous, like Averroes, Ibn Rushd, Averroes, these people. They claimed that the prophets lied about the heaven and the hell. Heaven and hell don't exist. They lied about these things to make the people become better people. So these are imaginations, tools that the prophets used to make the people become better morally and spiritually. Okay? So some people have claimed this. Allah is saying in the Quran that had this messenger invented something against us, invented a lie and attributed to us, we would have held him by his right hand and cut off his jugular vein. And none of you could prevent this from happening. Once again, it is an explicit promise from Allah to make sure that the prophets, all of them, including the Prophet ﷺ, will succeed in their role as a prophet. They will tell the people what they need to know. They will proclaim the message of the Sharia. So the prophets are infallible in this aspect. In what aspect? In spreading the Sharia. You understand this first point? No prophet was unsuccessful in his mission. All the prophets were successful in their missions. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken it as a promise upon himself that the prophets will spread their message. The second aspect concerning the infallibility of the prophets is concerning the major and minor sins of the prophets. And this is something that is a big area. As for major sins, there's no ikhtilaf. I mean, by ijma' the prophets never do major sins. Okay? Lying. and stealing and fornicating and drinking. These things, by unanimous consensus, the prophets never, not even before the Prophet or after the Prophethood, they can commit major sins. As for minor sins, there is a big ikhtilaf. We'd rather not get into this issue because it's more of a philosophical weight than anything else. But the point is, even when the prophets make a mistake in a judgment, like a mistake in a judgment call, even when this occurs, then Allah will immediately inspire them with the truth. Okay? The point that we have to realize is that even when the prophets make a mistake in a judgment call, okay, they make a wrong decision. We're not even going to call it a sin. We'll just say a wrong decision. For example, can anyone give me an example from the life of the Prophet ﷺ? He frowned and turned away. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى when the blind man came to him. Another example? The Battle of Badr is a more explicit example. The Battle of Badr, what did the Prophet ﷺ decide concerning the prisoners of war? To not to kill them, to ransom them off. Okay, to take money for them and give them back to the people of Mecca. So Allah revealed in the Quran that it is not proper for the Prophet and the believers to take prisoners of war and ransom them until they have been established on this earth. In other words, until you have power, don't do this. And then Allah says, you have been forgiven for what you have done, right? Allah has forgiven you for this, for what you have done. But the point is that the Prophet ﷺ, he made a judgment that we're going to ransom the prisoner of war. Immediately Allah revealed in the Quran that the proper method would have been to execute them immediately. It is not proper to have prisoners of war until you are established on this earth. What is the point of this verse? Why are we quoting this verse? To prove that when the Prophet ﷺ even made a judgment call and it was not in accordance with Allah's will, immediately Allah inspired him to what is correct. So this shows you the infallible status of the Prophets. Don't lose track of the theme here. We're trying to prove that the Prophets are infallible. We're trying to prove that the Prophets, they're not divine, but they cannot make mistakes. Okay? They cannot make mistakes. Now for sure they cannot make mistakes when it comes to spreading Islam. For sure they cannot make mistakes when it comes to major sins. They can never perform major sins. Minor sins, we said there's ikhtilaf, we'd rather jump over that. And now we have the last thing, and this is mistakes in your judgment. Mistakes in your judgment. Okay? He frowned and turned away. The prisoners of war. Okay? Forgiving the hypocrites. For example, the Battle of Tabuk, a large number of hypocrites, they remained in Medina. They didn't go with the Prophet ﷺ. When the Prophet ﷺ came back, the hypocrites came to him and started giving their excuses, and he accepted their excuses. So Allah says, عَفَى اللَّهُ عَنْكَ لِمَا أَذْنَتَ لَهُمْ. Allah has forgiven you for what you have done. Why did you give them permission? Why did you take their excuses? These were hypocrites. But Allah says, Allah has forgiven you for what you have done. So He corrected the Prophet ﷺ. So do you understand what we're talking about? The Prophets cannot commit mistakes and remain upon those mistakes. No matter what decision the Prophets make, eventually, either Allah will remain silent, which means that they have done correct, or Allah will reveal something to correct them. No other man, no other person can occupy this status. Only the Prophets have this infallible status. How does this show us the importance of the Sunnah? Can anyone give me why we're talking about the infallible status of the Prophets? Let's not lose track of the theme. How does this prove to us that the Sunnah is important? Exactly, it gives us the authenticity of the Sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ could not make a decision that went against Allah's Sharia. He could not physically make a decision except that Allah approved that decision. So everything that comes from the Prophet's mouth, Allah has to approve it. Not just for Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, all the Prophets. For sure they cannot make any mistakes when it comes to spreading Islam. For sure they cannot make major sins. And even in minor mistakes, judgment calls. Should we do this? Should we do that? If Allah agrees with it, nothing occurs. And so that is part of the Sharia. If He doesn't, immediately revelation comes down and corrects him. Is there any other human being that can occupy this status? That every judgment he makes is sanctioned by his Creator? Every judgment, no matter how small or major, how minor or major it is, Allah will approve of it. Either tacitly or explicitly. Tacitly by not doing anything. So it is approved and it becomes a part of the Sharia. Explicitly by either coming down something that confirms it or coming down, or revealing something that goes against it. So the Prophet's Sunnah is approved and sanctioned by Allah because of the fact that he is infallible. So do you understand where we're coming from now? So this is the first proof or evidence of the status of the Sunnah. That the Prophets are infallible. No other group of people, no other person except for a Prophet can claim this status. Now you know that many of the different sects, they claim that their leaders have the status. You know, like for example, the Shia, they claim that their imams are infallible, ma'soom. That's the whole point, that they follow them. But from, you know, obviously from Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah perspective, this is not true. No one is ma'soom except for the prophets. Only the prophets, and this is like the verse that we're quoting in the Quran, only the prophets are ma'soom. No other person has this status that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him. Okay? So this is the first proof, if you like. This is the first proof that the Prophet's Sunnah is a part of our Sharia. What is this proof? That the Prophets, all of them are infallible. They cannot possibly make a mistake. So anything that comes from them, from their mouths, automatically is approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either tacitly, implicitly, or explicitly. Okay? So this is the first proof of the legal status of the Sunnah. The second proof of the legal status of the Sunnah is that it is the role of all the Prophets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent that they are obeyed. The whole point of sending a Prophet, like Allah says in the Quran, had we wanted to, we could have sent this Quran down upon a mountain, and the mountain would have crumbled out of fear of Allah. But Allah didn't just send out a miraculous book. He sent with every single book or messenger a Prophet. So the role, the Prophets have a role to play. They are not just recipients of the message and that's it. If that were the case, then Allah would have just sent down the mountain, the Quran onto a mountain, and He would have left it there. And it is, like we said in the halaqa 2 nights ago, the Quran is a miracle. It is a clear miracle. So if Allah had willed, He could have just sent down the Quran without the Prophet ﷺ. But the Prophets have a very important role, a very important position, and that is that they are obeyed. And this is something that is common for all the Prophets. Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ. This is in Surah Nisa, verse 64. This is written down. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ. We have not sent any messenger. We have not sent any prophet. إِلَّا لِيُطَاعَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Except that he be obeyed by Allah's permission. We have not sent any prophet except that he be obeyed. The prophet be obeyed. Except that he be obeyed by Allah's permission. So Allah is outlining that one of the roles of every prophet is that he be obeyed. One of the duties and the responsibilities of every single prophet is that he is obeyed. Likewise, Allah says concerning Nuh and Salih and Ibrahim and Musa and Lut, all of them in Surah Ash-Shu'ara, like these verses who are all over here, and also Nuh, I think I mentioned Nuh, all of them, they said, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونَ. Fear Allah and obey me. Obey me. The prophets are saying, "Ati'uni, obey me." All of them. Nuh, Ibrahim, Lut, Salih, Hud. All of them are saying the same thing. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُونِ. Obey Allah, fear Allah, and also obey me. What are we proving now? That part of the role of the messengers is that they be obeyed. And their obedience is different than obedience to Allah. In a sense. Because what are all these prophets saying? Fear Allah, worship Allah, and obey me. So it's different. Worshipping Allah and obeying me. Both are necessary in order for the people to be believers. You must obey the prophets in order for you to be a believer. So the role of all the prophets was that they would be or they must be obeyed. If the prophet is not obeyed, then the people don't believe he is a prophet. How does this prove the authenticity of the sunnah? Obviously, very simple. Whatever he says must be obeyed. Okay? So do you understand the second point now? Okay? The second point implies that due to the fact that all of the prophets, their role was that they are to be obeyed, the Prophet Muhammad SAW is no exception. He too must be obeyed. And obedience to the Prophet means that you must follow what he says, which is the Sunnah. So the very fact that all the prophets have been sent with the same role, that they be obeyed, also proves that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had the same role, and that is that he too must be obeyed. So you understand the second point here. You understand the second point, that this shows you that the sunnah also, because obviously this is how you obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by following his sunnah. But now we get to the third proof of this legal status of the sunnah, and that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approved. He approved of the fact that the companions followed the sunnah during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, those people that say that we only have to follow the Quran, okay, they are known as Quraniyun. They are known as Quraniyun, okay, that they only have to follow the Quran, we don't have to follow the Sunnah. They have a problem. They have to answer a problem. They have a dilemma, if you like. They say that we only have to follow the Quran, we don't have to follow the Sunnah, and the Quran is complete for us. Okay? But the question arises, during the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, while the Quran was being revealed, did the Sahaba follow the Sunnah? Did the Sahaba follow the Sunnah as a separate source besides the Quran? And the Quran is being revealed, right? Did the Quran correct the Sahaba if that was a mistake? No. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tacitly, silently approved of the fact that the Sahaba followed the Sunnah. So you understand the Quraniyun, those people that say we're only going to follow the Quran, what do they say? They say that the Quran is sufficient for us. Everything we need to know is in the Quran. We don't need the Sunnah. So now they have to answer a dilemma. They have to answer a problem. They have to answer to all of these 7 points we're going to bring, but in particular this one. While the Quran is being revealed, you're saying that the Quran is the complete source of law, and we agree with you it is, except that we disagree in how, but we agree with you it is the complete source of law. But why is it, or how is it, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows, approves of the companions following the Prophet's Sunnah, while the Quran is being revealed? You understand this dilemma? You understand this point, right? Yes or no? So the Quran, they say that we have to follow the Quran only, and the Quran is sufficient guidance. Yet the Quran approved of the Sahaba when they followed the Sunnah while the Quran was being revealed. And there are so many instances of the Sahaba following the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ down to the minutest detail. For example, Bukhari and Muslim, they report that the Prophet ﷺ, he took a ring of gold, a golden ring. Okay? So all of the Sahaba took golden rings. Did the Prophet ﷺ command them to do it? No. They saw the Prophet ﷺ do it, so they did it. And then he took the ring out and he threw it away and he said, I'm never going to wear gold again. So all of the Sahaba took out their rings and threw it and obeyed the Prophet ﷺ. This happened during the Prophet's lifetime. The Quran is being revealed. It shows you the complete following that the Sahaba had for the Sunnah. Even the minutest detail, they would be following it. Did Allah correct them? Did he say anything that you shouldn't be doing this? The Prophet is not a source of law for you? The Sunnah is irrelevant to this religion of Islam? No. He approved of this. Likewise, there are so many instances. While the Prophet ﷺ was praying, he took off his shoes and put them to aside. Okay? He was praying in his shoes and the Sahaba were also praying in their shoes. In the prayer, he took off his shoes and put them aside. When the Sahaba saw this, the whole masjid took off their shoes and put it to the side. They're in prayer, they're not talking, nothing is said. They just see the Prophet ﷺ take off his shoes and put it to his side. All of the Sahaba took off their shoes and put it to his side. When the prayer finished, the Prophet ﷺ said, why did you do what you did? So they said, Ya Rasulullah, we saw you do it, so we did it. I.e. following your Sunnah. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't get angry, don't follow me. Neither did Allah reveal, don't follow me. He explained why he did what he did. He said, Jibreel came to me and told me that there was some impurity on my shoes. Some najasa, some impurity, some filthy material on my shoes. And we know that we're not supposed to pray while we have filthy material on us, najasa. Okay? So Jibreel came and told me this, inspired me with this, therefore, I took it out. So the Prophet did not get angry at them for following his Sunnah. Allah did not reveal, how dare you follow the Prophet? Because you know what the Quran used to say? We're going to quote what they say. I have some of their material that I printed out. They say that to follow the Prophet is a type of shirk. Okay? To follow the Prophet, to follow the Sunnah, this is shirk. It makes you a mushrik. Okay? This is what they say. But did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala correct this shirk? No, he didn't. So this is something that they have to respond to. How is it that the Prophet ﷺ, the Sahaba are following him and Allah does not correct them? Let me give you one or two more examples and then we'll move on to the next point. The Prophet ﷺ was standing to give a khutbah of Jum'ah. Okay? So he stood up, he's facing the people to give them a khutbah of Jum'ah. And he sees that some of them are standing around in the masjid. So he tells them, ijlisu, sit down. Okay? He tells them, sit down. So obviously the Sahaba, they followed him. Ibn Mas'ud, he just entered the door. He put one foot in the door. He didn't see what was happening. He heard the Prophet say, sit down. What did he do? He sat down right at the doorstep. Another companion, he was on his way outside the masjid, on the road. He heard the Prophet say, sit down. He sat down right in the middle of the road. In the middle of the road, he sat down. But the point, what does it show you though? The Sahaba understood. See, what I'm trying to show, I'm not trying to show you just to love the Sahaba, of course to love the Prophet, that no group of people can love the Prophet ﷺ more than the Sahaba. This is de facto, it's understood. What I'm trying to show you is the attitude that they had towards the Sunnah, and the fact that Allah did not correct this attitude. This is what I'm trying to prove right now. Look at the attitude that they had. They just hear the Prophet say, sit down, Ibn Mas'ud sits down, one foot in the door, one foot outside the masjid. He sits down in that position. Another companion on the road, in the middle of the road, he sits down right then and there. The point is, they had this understanding in them, that this is the status of the Prophet ﷺ, this is the status of the Sunnah, we have to follow it. And the fact that Allah did not correct that understanding, even though He corrected so many other things that the Sahaba did, and so many things the Prophet ﷺ corrected that they did. But this fact, the essence of following the Sunnah, was not corrected. Showing you that this was something that is a part of the Sharia. Okay. Likewise, there are so many instances. There are so many instances. Even, for example, another hadith reported in Bukhari and Muslim. One of the famous companions by the name of Ubay ibn Ka'b. Okay, Ubay ibn Ka'b. He was praying nafil prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ called him. He didn't respond to the call because he was in prayer. Okay. So he quickly finished his prayer and he came to the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ asked him, "Why did you not respond to my call?" He said, "Ya Rasulullah, I was in prayer." So the Prophet ﷺ quoted to him the verse, "Did you not know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, answer to the call of Allah and His Messenger when they call you? Answer to the call of Allah and His Messenger when they call you." So therefore Ubay understood that he had made a mistake. He is praying to Allah, right? In general, if one of us is praying, he can never break his prayer unless there is a life-threatening situation, okay? But there is one scenario that the Sahaba could break the prayer in, when the Prophet calls them. And Ubay ibn Ka'b understood this error, that even though he was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the Prophet ﷺ called him, he should have broke his prayer and gone to the Prophet ﷺ. That's why the Prophet ﷺ corrected him. "Did you not know that Allah says in the Quran that listen and obey the call of Allah and His Messenger when they call you?" So this shows you that the status of the Sunnah is equivalent to that of the Quran. Because what is he doing while he is in prayer? He's worshipping Allah. When the Messenger calls him, he is allowed to turn away from that worship, which none of us are allowed to do in this situation. None of us are allowed to do unless there's a life-threatening situation. He is allowed to break his prayer and obey the Messenger. And he understood the error of what he had done. So this also shows you that the Sahaba understood that this is a part of the Sharia. And likewise, okay, this is not to gloss over or go over the fact that the Sahaba would always ask the Prophet ﷺ when they had a problem. Okay, the very fact that they would ask the Prophet ﷺ for a fatwa, you shouldn't even call it fatwa, for the fiqh ruling on this matter. When they didn't know what to do, they would go and ask the Prophet ﷺ. What does that show you about the status of the Sunnah? In other words, whatever they wanted to do, they would go to the Prophet ﷺ. And many times they would not get revelation, they would just follow the Prophet's commandments. For example, Ibn Umar divorced his wife, while she was menstruating. And we know that you're not supposed to divorce your wife while she's in a state of menstruation. Okay? So Umar went to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him concerning what his son had done. Okay? And the Prophet ﷺ became very angry. And he said, "Let him take her back, then wait until she is purified, and then she should wait another cycle, wait one more cycle, and then if he wants to, he can divorce her after the cycle is over." The point that I'm trying to show is that Umar took it up to the Prophet ﷺ. Why? To find out, is this approved or not? Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? Why did he even bring it up to the Prophet unless he knew that the Sunnah was a legal source of law? Is this found in the Quran? No. Nowhere in the Quran does it say you can't do these type of things. Yet Umar took it up to the Prophet ﷺ because he wanted to know the Islamic ruling, i.e. the Sunnah has a source in Islamic law. Likewise, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, he wanted to ask the Prophet ﷺ concerning pre-seminal fluid, okay, the fluid that is ejected or released before or during a state of excitement, okay. So he was embarrassed to ask the Prophet ﷺ, so he sent another Sahabi. So he said, "Go ask the Prophet ﷺ, what should we do if we have this type of fluid?" So the Prophet ﷺ responded, "You should do wudu." The point is, they went to the Prophet ﷺ and Allah approved of their going to the Prophet ﷺ. I.e. the Sahaba understood the legal status of the Sunnah. They understood that the Prophet's statement is law. That is why they're going to that statement. That is why they're going to the Prophet. Okay? You understand why we're quoting this, right? Never lose track of the theme because we might get into tangents here. The theme is to prove that the Sunnah is a source of law in Islam. And the third way to prove this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approved of the companions following the Sunnah in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we said here the incident of the ring. The incident of the ring meaning the gold ring that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wore. That when he wore the ring, all the Sahaba wore the ring. And when he threw it away, all the Sahaba threw it away. Likewise, the incident of the shoes and the prayer. Likewise, all of the fiqh questions, some of the examples of which we have given. That they would ask the Prophet ﷺ concerning law, concerning belief. For example, Abu Dharr asked, how many prophets are there? And how many messengers? He was the one who asked it. So the Prophet said there were 124,000 prophets and 300 and something messengers. Why would he, this is not in the Quran. Why would he ask the Prophet ﷺ unless he knew that the Prophet's statements is a proof in law and a proof in aqidah and belief. So this is the third proof that the sunnah occupies a status equivalent to that of the Quran and is an integral part of our sharia. The fourth proof that we're going to come to are very various verses in the Quran. Okay, and due to the fact that they are so numerous, we will divide them into six categories. The verses in the Quran that prove this are so many, they go into the hundreds if not the thousands, we will have to divide them into various categories in order to make it easier to understand. The first category of verses are those verses that command you to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? The first category of verses are those verses that command you to believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, why are we quoting this here? What does this got to do with anything? Think. What does belief in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mean? Accepting whatever he says, i.e., the Quran and the Sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say in the Quran, believe the Prophet only in the Quran. Believe the Prophet only when he teaches you the Quran. No, it's a general blanket statement. Believe in the Prophet. Believe in the Prophet. It's a general blanket statement. This man is a messenger of Allah. Whatever he tells you, believe it. So the very fact that you have to believe in the Prophet, i.e. Muhammadur Rasulullah, one of the implications of Muhammadur Rasulullah is that you have to believe in everything he says. And this is shown in many verses in the Quran, generally talking about belief in the Prophet. Nowhere does Allah differentiate. Believe the Prophet only when he teaches you the Quran, otherwise don't believe in him. Nowhere does Allah say this in the Quran. The belief in the Prophet is a general belief. Believe in this man as the Prophet of God. Allah says, for example, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, آمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ Believe in Allah, وَرَسُولِهِ And His Messenger. General belief. Belief in Allah, is it conditional or unconditional? It is unconditional. Likewise, belief in the Prophet is also unconditional. Okay? Allah says, وَمَنْ يَكْفُ بِاللَّهِ وَمَلَائِكَتِهِ وَكُتُبِهِ وَرُسُلِهِ Whoever disbelieves in Allah, and or His angels, and or His books, and or His messengers, then he has gone astray a very far misguidance. Okay? Likewise, Allah says, فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ Believe in Allah and His Messenger. Again, unconditional. The point of this first category is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us unconditionally to believe in the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as being a messenger. And part of this means or entails that we believe everything he says. Okay? And I've given you some examples there. For example, Allah says, Ya ayyuhan nas, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ Tell them, O Muhammad, إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا I am a messenger to Allah, all of you. So then Allah says, الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ That Allah is the one who has the control of the heavens and earth. لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتِ There is no God except Him. He gives life and He gives death. فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ Once again, believe in Allah and His Prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. النَّبِيِّ الْأُمِّي The unlettered Prophet. Right? So Allah is commanding the Muslims and mankind, because the verse starts off as how? O mankind, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ O mankind, believe in Allah and His Messenger, His Prophet, the unlettered Prophet. And there are so many verses in the Quran concerning the belief in the Prophet. And we say that part of belief, or the whole point of this unconditional belief is what? That you believe in His Sunnah also. Otherwise, you're not going to believe in the Prophet. Nowhere in the Quran does Allah say, believe the Prophet only when it comes to the Quran, otherwise don't believe in him. This is a part of Muhammad Rasulullah. Okay? So this is the first category of verses, and there are hundreds of verses in the Quran describing belief in the Prophets. The second category of verses is a very important category. And this is showing you that it is a part of the role and the job of the Prophet ﷺ to explain the Qur'an. It is a part of his mission that Allah has given him. So one of the responsibilities that the Prophet ﷺ has is what? To explain the Qur'an. Now when you explain the Qur'an, are you spreading the Qur'an or are you spreading something other than the Qur'an? Other than the Qur'an. When you explain it, means you are going more than just the text of the Qur'an. You understand what I'm saying? When you explain the Qur'an, it means you are going beyond the text of the Qur'an because you must explain it. So the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that one of his jobs, one of his roles, is to explain the Qur'an, automatically shows you that his sunnah has this legal status and authority because of the fact that this is Allah has given him this job and this role. What are some of the verses that prove this? Allah says in Surah An-Nahl, like I mentioned here, Surah An-Nahl, verse 44 and 64, He says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ. Now listen carefully to this. We have revealed the message to you. Why have we revealed this message to you? What is the purpose of this revelation? لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. So that you, O Muhammad, can explain to mankind what has been revealed to them. So why has Allah revealed the Qur'an to the Prophet ﷺ? Why hasn't He just revealed the Qur'an to a mountain and left it there? What is the purpose of revealing the Qur'an to this man, to this human being? So that he can explain the message. I.e. there is more than just the text of the Qur'an here. There is more than just, you know, the actual physical words of the Qur'an. The Prophet ﷺ has a role more than just spreading the message. Those people that say that we're only going to follow the Qur'an, they say that the Prophet's job was to give the Qur'an and nothing more than the Qur'an. This verse refutes them. Do you understand how it refutes them? That part of the role of the Prophet, Allah said in the Qur'an, that part of your role is to explain the Qur'an. Okay? Likewise in Surah Baqarah, Allah says, وَمَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ. And we have not revealed the book to you for any reason. We have not revealed the book to you for any reason, إِلَّا لِتُبَيِّنَ لَهُمُ الَّذِي اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ. Except because you will be able to explain to them concerning those matters which they disagree about. So Allah is saying the only reason we have given you the book, we didn't send down the book just like that, but there is a reason we have given you this book, O Muhammad. Why? So that you can explain to them concerning matters they have differed in. So there is a reason and a purpose for the fact that Allah revealed the Qur'an to a man. To a human being. And that is the role of this human being, the role of this Prophet would be to explain the message of Islam, to elaborate and to explain the Quran. So this automatically shows you that the explanation of the Prophet ﷺ is sanctioned by Allah. The explanation of the Prophet ﷺ to the Quran is sanctioned by Allah. Allah Himself commanded the Prophet ﷺ to do it. In fact, He said, this is the only reason we have given you the book, is so that you can explain it. So this shows you that the Prophet's sunnah then is sanctioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you understand this point? Okay? Very important point. One of the roles of the Prophet, this is the point that the Qur'aniyun, those people that say we're going to follow the Qur'an only, they say the Prophet's job was to give the Qur'an and that's it. He was like a tape recorder. That's it. And I've heard one of them use this word. He was like a tape recorder and that's it. Okay? That you record the Qur'an unto him and then he will say it and then his job is done. No. Allah in these verses and other verses, He explicitly points out that the role of the Prophet, why did he reveal the Qur'an to a human being? Is so that this human being could explain the Qur'an by his actions, by his statements, by his tacit approval to mankind. Okay? So this is the third category of verses. What time is the break? Till 1 o'clock, right? Till 1:30? Okay. We'll take another 15-20 minutes and we'll ask question and answer then. Okay? Okay, the fourth category of verses, or excuse me, the third, right? Yeah, the third category of verses. And this is also a very important proof, is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Qur'an that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has been given two things. He has been given two separate things. The Qur'an and the wisdom. Okay? The wisdom in Arabic is what? What's the word for wisdom? Hikmah. Okay? The Qur'an and the hikmah. So Allah refers to something in the Qur'an that the Prophet has been given other than the Qur'an. Do you understand the point now? Allah is saying in the Qur'an that the Prophet ﷺ has been given the Qur'an and he has been given something else that Allah has called the wisdom, the hikmah. What is this wisdom? It's something other than the Qur'an. What other thing did the Prophet ﷺ have besides the Qur'an? The Sunnah. Everything that the Prophet said besides the Quran is the Sunnah. So the Prophet, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, refers to the Sunnah in the Quran and he calls it the Hikmah. Okay, do you understand this point? It's a very important point that the Qur'aniyun, they have to answer. What is the meaning of Hikmah? What is the meaning of wisdom, which is separate from the Quran? And we're going to discuss some of these verses now. For example, Allah says, this messenger, كَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِيكُمْ رَسُولًا مِنْكُمْ, we have sent a messenger amongst you, يُعَلِّمُكُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, this messenger teaches you the book and the hikmah. The verse says, this messenger teaches you the book and it also teaches you the wisdom. Which means the wisdom is something other than the book. What other thing did the Prophet teach besides the book? His sunnah. So Allah says in the Quran, we have sent you this messenger. This is, by the way, I think it was on Surah Baqarah, verse 151. Yeah, I wrote this down. Baqarah 151. That Allah sent this messenger to teach you the Quran and the wisdom. What else does the Prophet have besides the Quran? This is why the ulama say, Imam al-Shafi'i said that the hikmah in the Quran refers to the sunnah. You understand that the hikmah in the Quran refers to the sunnah. The hikmah, the word hikmah in the Quran refers to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Likewise, Allah says in the Quran, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that verily Allah has shown a great favor to the believers by sending them a messenger from amongst themselves. He recites to them the verses of Allah, he purifies them, and he teaches them the book and wisdom. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, Surah Al-Imran, verse 164. He teaches them the book and wisdom. Once again, Allah is saying it's a great favor that he has done to the believers. What favor has he done? He has sent a messenger. What does this messenger do? He teaches them the book and wisdom. So the wisdom is a part of the sharia that the Prophet ﷺ sent, or that Allah ta'ala revealed, and this is a part of the favor that Allah has done upon us by revealing to us the wisdom. Likewise, there are many other verses. I've mentioned some of them over here, but I'd like to point out one or two more verses. Allah says, وَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Very important verse, okay? This is Surah Nisa, verse 113. I don't think I've written that. Surah Nisa, verse 113. Allah says, وَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah has revealed to you. Allah has revealed to you the kitab and the hikmah. What does it show you? Both are from Allah. Allah says in this verse, وَأَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah has revealed to you the kitab. The kitab is what? The Quran. What is the hikmah then? What is left besides the Quran that the Prophet ﷺ had? The Sunnah. And Allah is saying, Allah has revealed this to you. Meaning that the Sunnah is a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we talked about this in the last point. That whatever the Prophet ﷺ did, either Allah approved it or he corrected it. So the point is, it is infallible. The Sunnah is a type of revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah therefore calls in the Quran, he says that Allah has revealed to you the Quran and the wisdom. I.e. the Quran and the Sunnah, and the Sunnah is therefore a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One last verse I'm going to quote in this category. Allah is talking to the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah is talking to the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this verse, by the way, is also one of the most explicit verses concerning the fact that the hikmah is the Sunnah. Okay? This verse that I'm going to quote is one of the most explicit verses that the hikmah is the Sunnah. So Allah is talking to whom now? Where does Allah talk to the wives of the Prophet? There's only one place where He talks to the wives of the Prophet. Which surah? Who knows? Trivia question. No. Mu'minu? No. No, not in Qasas. Not in actually, He does talk to the Prophet, so I'm mistaken. But there's one verse where He specifically says, O wives of the Prophet. There's only one place in the Quran. Nope. You have 113 left. Keep on trying. It is Surah Al-Ahzab. Surah Al-Ahzab. Okay? Surah Al-Ahzab. Allah says, Ya Nisa al-Nabi, O wives of the Prophet, you are not like other women. You are not like other women. Meaning you have a certain status and role that other women don't have. Okay? Ya Nisa al-Nabi, لَسْتُنَّ كَأَحَدٍ مِنَ النِّسَى. O wives of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are not like other women. Allah goes on and He says, and this is, I think I quoted this here, right? It's mentioned here. Yeah, Surah Ahzab 34, that's the one. Allah says, and this is the most explicit verse, that hikmah means wisdom. Allah says to them, وَذْكُرْنَ مَا يُتْلَى فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ, And remember, he's talking to the Prophet's wives. Remember, recall, study what was recited in your houses. Whose houses? The Prophet's wives. Who lived in the Prophet's wives' houses? Who lived in the Prophet's wives' houses? The Prophet ﷺ. Recite what has been, or remember and study what has been recited in your houses. Min ayatillahi wal hikmah. Two things. In your houses, what was recited concerning the verses of Allah and the hikmah. What is the verses of Allah? The Quran. What is the hikmah? What is the thing that was said in the Prophet's wives' houses? Who said it? So this is one of the most explicit verses that the word hikmah refers to the sunnah. Do you understand how? Because Allah is reminding the Prophet's wives that they should study something. Study two things. Well, study one thing. Study the thing that was recited in your houses. That's what the Quran says. And then Allah says, from the verses of Allah and from the hikmah. So that in the Prophet's wives' houses, two things were recited. The verses and the hikmah. The verses mean the Quran. What else was recited in the Prophet's houses? The sunnah. Meaning the Prophet would say it. I mean, reciting any said in the Arabic language. Okay? So the Prophet's statement, his sunnah, was also said in the Prophet's wife's houses. That is why Allah says, remember what was recited in your houses of the ayat of Allah and the hikmah, the Quran and the sunnah. Do you understand how this verse is one of the most explicit verses that the hikmah is the sunnah? Is this clear? That how do we say that the hikmah is the sunnah? There are many proofs, but this is the most explicit one. That in the Prophet's wife's house is only, there's only the Prophet living, no one else is living. Okay? So the Quran and the Sunnah is then a part of the Sharia. Tayyib. We have finished how many points now? 3 points. We move on to the fourth point then. The fourth point is in this whole sheet that we have in front of us. The fourth point of the fourth category is the most explicit, the most important, and the most clear. Okay? Out of all of these proofs that we're talking about, this category is the most explicit and the most clear. Places in the Quran that Allah explicitly commands you to follow the Prophet ﷺ. The Quran specifically tells you that you have to follow the Prophet ﷺ. You understand how this is the most explicit phrase? The Quran excuse me. Getting a bit tongue-tied here. The Quran specifically tells you that it is a part of your religious duty to obey the Prophet ﷺ in whatever he tells you. So this shows you that the Sunnah has a legal status equivalent to the Quran. We're going to talk about some of these verses. And by the way, you might want to write this down. There are over 40 verses that fit in this category alone. This one mini category. There are over 40 verses that fit in this one category. For example, Allah says, وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger if you want to be shown mercy. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. This phrase occurs 20, 30, 40 times in the Quran. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. This verse shows you a number of things. Firstly, obedience to the Messenger is different than obedience to Allah. You understand this? Because Allah is commanding you both things. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. I.e. there are two things you have to obey. There are two separate, distinct entities that you have to obey. Allah and His Messenger. If you want to achieve success. Likewise, Allah says, command them, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولُ. Obey Allah and the Messenger. But if they turn away, then tell them that Allah does not like the kafirin. If they turn away from obeying who? Allah and His Messenger. In other words, those people that reject the Prophet's Sunnah, they are in fact not Muslims. And we're going to get to this point, that this is by unanimous consensus. There's no difference of opinion. That the person who says that I don't have to obey the Prophet, I don't have to obey this man called Muhammad, okay? A person who makes this type of statement, he is not a Muslim. This is by unanimous consensus of the scholars. Because Allah says in the Quran, command them that they have to obey Allah and His Messenger. If they turn away, then tell them Allah does not like the kafirin. Allah does not like the disbelievers. So if you turn away from obeying Allah and His Messenger, then you are a disbeliever. Likewise, Allah says, وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. Obey Allah and His Messenger. وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ. O you who believe, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ فَأَنْتَ وَدْنَ. If you obey Allah and obey the Messenger, if you turn away, then know that our Messenger only has to give you the message. Okay? So there are so many verses in the Quran that show you or tell you that you must obey the Messenger in order for you to be a Muslim. And this also shows you that obedience to the Messenger is different than obedience to Allah. What is obedience to Allah? Following the Quran. What is obedience to the Messenger? It is different. Because Allah always says, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. There's two different things you have to obey. If you obey only one, Allah says, tell them that Allah does not like the kafirin. So obey Allah and obey the Messenger, they are two distinct, separate things that you must obey. And there are two or three verses that are the most explicit verses in the Quran concerning this. I'm going to go over them briefly. Allah says in Surah Nisa, verse 65. Did I write that down? If I haven't, write it down. Yeah, I haven't. Surah Nisa, verse 65. Allah says, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. No, by your Lord, they will never have faith. So Allah is giving an oath. No. Nay. By your Lord. وَرَبِّكَ. Look at the oath. How did Allah swear? By Himself. But how? What phrase did He use? You're missing the point.
Neighbor.
What phrase did He use to swear? Your Lord. Meaning whose Lord? The Prophet's Lord. And this shows you, this is a great honor for the Prophet that Allah is swearing by. Allah could have said, nay by me. Right? He could have said, no by Allah. But He said, nay by your Lord. وَرَبِّكَ. The Prophet's Lord. Showing you the status of the Prophet by this oath. You know that when Allah gives an oath in the Quran, it's a very big thing. When Allah says, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَالضُحَى وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا. All of these oaths in the Quran, they are a big sign and miracle that Allah always swears using that. Now the phrase that Allah used to swear by Himself, your Lord, showing you the status, the greatness of Allah's Messenger. Do you understand this point before we move on? It's just a side point, a footnote if you like. Okay, footnote mode. Go back to text mode now. Nay by your Lord, they do not have iman. They, meaning none of the people, have iman. Until what? Nay by your Lord, they do not have iman until they cause you, meaning Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be their judge in their affairs. This is the first point. What is Allah talking about? He's not talking about the Quran right now. He is negating the fact that a man cannot have, or a woman cannot have iman until they cause Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be the judge in their affairs. حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. This is the first thing. The second thing that Allah says in this verse, ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجٍ مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ. Then they don't have any problem in their hearts concerning your decision. Whatever you decide, they must follow it. The third thing, وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. And they submit willingly to what you said. So if a person follows the sunnah, hating the sunnah, this is not a sign of iman. If a person follows the sunnah, not wanting to submit to the sunnah, this is not a sign of iman. Because Allah has negated iman. فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Nay by your Lord, they will never have iman. Until what? They cause you to be their judge in their affairs between them. And then, they don't find any problem in their hearts concerning what you said. And they submit willingly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or they submit willingly to your judgment. So this is a very explicit proof concerning the what? The status of the sunnah. The second verse I'm going to talk about is verse I'm going to talk about is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Ahzab verse 36, also I didn't mention this, I think. Surah Ahzab verse 36, Allah says, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَ. It is not possible that a believing man or woman. Now in general, Allah does not use the feminine tense in the Quran. Why? The same ruling applies. When Allah says uses the masculine tense, women come under it automatically. Okay? But in this verse, to add emphasis, Allah used the masculine and the feminine. That وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ. It is not possible that a believing man or a believing woman, لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنًا. It is not possible for them that after Allah and His Messenger have decided to do something, they then follow their own way. وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ and His Messenger أَمْرًا. Anything. After Allah and His Messenger have made a decision, or have given you the Sharia, or a law, or a ruling, or a statement, it is not possible that a believing man or woman then chooses his own way, besides them. Again, a very explicit statement, negating iman from a person who does not follow the Prophet ﷺ. This is why the scholars say that, like we said, a person who says, I don't have to follow the sunnah. He says, the Prophet's role is no role to me. That is not a role model for me. This person is not a Muslim because he has denied Muhammad Rasulullah. Okay, this is by unanimous consensus. There is no difference between any alim, any person that says, I don't have to follow the sunnah. The Prophet's role model was not for me. It's for someone else. It's not for me to follow. Okay, he is not a role model for me. His sunnah is not important to me. If he says statements like this, negating the sunnah, then this person is outside the fold of Islam. Okay? Because Allah clearly says it is not possible for a believing man or woman, after Allah or His Messenger have decided something, that they then follow their own way. The last verse I'm going to quote, and then we're going to take a break inshallah for question and answer. The last verse I'm going to quote in this section is, I think, the most explicit verse of the whole Quran concerning this category. Okay? The most explicit verse in the whole Quran concerning this one category that we talked about, which is what is the category? Let's not lose sight here because we're going into tangents, right? The most explicit verses in the Quran, right? Can anyone guess? That's another verse, but it's not the most explicit verse. Let me quote that verse too, actually, before I jump there, okay? وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا. Whatever the Prophet gives you, take it. وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Whatever he forbids you from, stay away from it. Clear verse, isn't it? Whatever the Prophet gives you, whatever he allows for you, take it. Whatever he prohibits from you, away from it. Stay away from it. Abstain from it. Again, what surah is this in? I don't recall actually also. It is either in Muhammad, I think. Surah Muhammad. I'm not sure. It's in the 28th surah. You can look it up. Okay. وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. Whatever the Prophet commands you to do, do it. Whatever he forbids you from, abstain from it. But there is one verse that shows you clearly and explicitly, without any shadow of a doubt, that obedience to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is equivalent to obedience to Allah. We mentioned this 10, 20, 30 times. Yes, obey Allah and obey the Messenger. This verse is Surah Nisa, verse 85. Okay? Surah Nisa, verse 80 actually. Surah Nisa, verse 80. Allah says in the Quran, مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the Prophet, then he has obeyed Allah. You understand this? Whoever obeys the Prophet, then he has obeyed Allah. مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. Whoever obeys the Prophet, then he has obeyed Allah. Going back to the second point that we talked about, what does this show about the status of the Sunnah? It is the exact same weight as that of the Qur'an. Because Allah Himself has said so in the Qur'an. Do you understand this first? Whoever obeys the Prophet, then in reality he has obeyed Allah. So Allah has lifted the status of the Sunnah to be equivalent to the Qur'an. Whoever obeys the Sunnah, then he has obeyed Allah. Is there any ambiguity in this statement? Whoever follows the Prophet, he has followed Allah. Whoever obeys the Prophet, he has obeyed Allah. Is there any ambiguity in this statement? It is a clear-cut statement. No room for interpretation. Simple Arabic. مَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهِ. So in my humble opinion, I could be mistaken, or you know, there are other interpretations, I say that this is the most explicit verse in the entire Qur'an concerning the legal status of the Sunnah. That Allah clearly says in the Qur'an, whoever obeys the Messenger, he has obeyed Allah. And like we said over and over again, all of these verses show you that obedience to Allah is separate and distinct from obedience to the Messenger. In other words, obedience to Allah is one aspect, obedience to the Messenger is another aspect. They are equivalent in their status, but they are two separate things. Okay? So the Sunnah is distinct from the Qur'an, but when you obey and follow the Sunnah, then you are, it is as if you are following the Qur'an in its legal status. Okay? With that, we will take a break inshallah for questions and answers, and then we're going to move on and finish up the lecture. What is the time of the lecture starting after this? We're going to have Zuhr and then lunch, right? So we're going to have pray Zuhr in 20 minutes, and then we're going to have lunch inshallah and then come back. So if there are any questions, we can take them. Let's start from the right. Very good point. The question was that Musa alayhi salam supposedly killed a man. Okay, now, did he murder that man? Did he hit him with the intention of killing him? No, he didn't. Musa became angry at that man. Like Allah says, فَوَكَزَهُ فَقَضَى عَلَيْهِ. He gave him a blow. Okay? He gave him a blow, intending to harm him, not intending to kill him. Okay? The man started an argument with Musa. And this was before his prophethood also. Okay? So Musa gave him a blow. He hit him, not intending to kill him. But Musa, as we know, was mashallah. You know? So one blow that Musa gave in his anger, khalas. The man does not exist anymore. So he did not murder him. We call it in today's law, what do we call it? Accidental manslaughter. Okay? He did not intend to murder him. Murder is a major sin. Accidental manslaughter is not, because you didn't intend to kill him. Okay? So you're driving your car, that's when we seek Allah's refuge, but you know, it happens all the time. You accidentally kill someone. Are you guilty of murder? Accidentally, you know, I mean, you couldn't control your brakes, so something happened. We seek Allah's refuge from this. It's a, you know, big, terrible thing to happen. But suppose it does happen. It happens all the time. Is that person, even in this culture, even in this system, is he charged of murder? No. Accidental manslaughter. Right? Accidental manslaughter. It was accidental. He didn't intend to kill him. So Musa did not commit a major sin. He did not commit a major sin. You see the point? You see the difference? طيب. No. We're going to talk about the Qur'aniyun in greater detail in the second session. The Qur'aniyun are not Muslims. Like I said, this is by unanimous consensus of the ulama. Okay? We're going by right, so you... It's alright, go ahead. Can you break the Nafil prayer for any reasons in our times? I said, no, you cannot. Unless it's some major situation.
What about the case when the imam already starts the obligatory prayer and you are still praying
sunnah? The ulama say if you're starting your prayer, then you break it. But if you're at the end or you're in the middle, then try to finish up quickly. Okay? Yeah. Let's try to go one round at least. Any other questions from this side? Yes? Okay, the question is, what if there is a type of, let me rephrase the question, what if there is a type of contradiction in the Quran and the Sunnah? Okay, the Quran says something, the Sunnah says something else. Let me ask, who is the Quran from? We have just proved, who is the Sunnah from? Also from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can there be any contradiction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No, there cannot. Therefore, we do not find any correct instance of the Quran contradicting something of the Sunnah, or the Sunnah contradicting something of the Quran. It just cannot happen. It just cannot happen. Neither is there an example to show it. Okay, you're getting into the science known as Usul al-Fiqh. Okay, and we know that there were certain laws that were specific to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is proven in the Quran and Sunnah. There were certain laws that were specific to the Prophet ﷺ that he could or could not do certain things that other people, you know, were different in that. These laws are very few. You can put them on a list. Okay? These laws are very few and they have their evidences in the Quran and Sunnah. And of these laws is the fact that you can marry more than four wives. Only the Prophet ﷺ was allowed to marry more than four wives. No other Muslim after him is allowed to do it. This is also found in the Quran and Sunnah. So there is no contradiction. Because the Quran and Sunnah has already told you that there are certain exceptions that the Prophet ﷺ could or could not do certain things that no one else can do. Okay, for example, accepting zakah. The Prophet ﷺ cannot accept zakah. And also his family, his direct descendants after him cannot accept zakah. It is not allowed for them to accept zakah. This is special, specific. Likewise, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ would fast more than one day continuously. Meaning that he had suhoor, maybe today is what, Sunday? He wouldn't break his fast until Tuesday or Wednesday. Not eat anything or drink anything. So when the Sahaba tried to do it, obviously they couldn't. So the Prophet ﷺ said, don't do it. You're not going to be able to do it. He forbade them, don't do it. Because the one that feeds me does not feed you in this manner. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to provide certain nourishment and sustenance for the Prophet ﷺ that other people would not have. So he would fast more than one day continuously. This is something special for the Prophet ﷺ. No one else is allowed to do that. It is haram for a Muslim to do this. To fast for more than one day continuously. Okay? So there are certain things that are exceptions for the Prophet ﷺ. They are not the general rule. And these are also found in the Quran and Sunnah. So there is no contradiction. Back here. Okay. We are going to talk, a very good question, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that at the end.
The verses that you have are
This is something that is so ridiculous, so ludicrous, the statement that they say, that you can prove that, disprove them so easily. In that case, you will say that the whole religion of Islam is only for the Sahaba. When Allah says, believe in Allah and His Messenger, then that is a command, right? According to their logic, that command is only applicable to the Sahaba, because they were present at that time. What differentiates this command from those commands that they say that you shouldn't follow? When Allah says pray 5 times a day, or pray in the Quran, then we'll say this is only for the Sahaba, not for us. No. The religion of Islam was meant for till the Day of Judgment. Therefore, everything found in the Quran and Sunnah is applicable to the Day of Judgment. If they start differentiating, then you can refute them very easily. In that case, tell them no one has to be a Muslim, because the Prophet was only meant for his people in his time. The hijab came down for all women. Allah says clearly in the Quran, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, qul li banatika wa zawjika wa nisa'i al-mu'minin. Tell your daughters and your wives and the women of the believers. The Quran clearly says so. Tell your daughters and your wives and the women of the believers, and yudnina alayhim jalabi bihin, that they should put their jilbabs over them. Okay? Clear in the Quran. Specifically mentions, tell the believing women to do so. No proof there. Anyone else? The sisters have any questions? The brothers?
I've heard that a person can leave his son and not over his parents' coffin.
You're not allowed to break it. But you if they call you before you started, then you don't start. But if they call you in the Nafil prayer, then you quickly finish up and then respond to their call. Okay, with that we'll take a break inshallah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.